Thank you very much, Jake and Mary. Thanks for leading us in worship today. Great songs, and good to see all of you here on this chilly morning. I noticed as Ryan stood up with a short sleeve shirt on, showing off. Thank you, Ryan. You Coloradan, you. Yes, the jacket beside you. People who walk tomorrow morning in the MLK March will be cold. They're going to be warmed to remember that the man they're honoring while they march is someone who stood up for the civil rights at a time when it was very necessary that he do so. He led nonviolent protests and believed that these civil rights, and he believed that human dignity was due to everyone, no exceptions. So it's not always the case that MLK Day happens on the same weekend as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but we do recognize both today, the work of Dr. King, and I'm sure if he was here with us today, he would be observing Sanctity of Human Life Sunday with us, because he certainly believed in the sanctity of all human life, because all human life is created by God. And we stand for and applaud, we champion the idea that every human life, those who are young, those who are old, those who are healthy, those who are disabled, are all made in the image and likeness of God and all worthy of all dignity, and they're sacred, even life that is yet to be born, even the unborn. So we remember that on this particular Sunday, as churches around our nation are remembering, and we hear the words of Scripture from Psalm 139. God, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Beautiful and true words, and we affirm them today. And now we're going to pray. And among other things, we'll pray about the sanctity of human life. So if you would join me. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. You put us together in our mother's womb. Each of us who are here, those who are watching online, everyone we know, we are each your unique creation in the image and likeness of Almighty God. Pray that every child conceived will be welcomed, nurtured, loved, cared for. We ask that you would point us, Father, in directions in these days throughout this coming year where we can affirm our love for every baby, born and unborn. Point us in ways we can support women who may be in a very challenging situation with a hard pregnancy. Ways we can support and show her that we love her. Pray that we would mirror your love and concern by the way we treat each person with dignity, the dignity they deserve as being your creation. Father, we bring particular needs before you this morning. So we would just lift up our brother Joe Schmidt to you, whose wife Diane passed away this week after a hard fall on concrete. And so we pray that you would be comfort and you would be peace to Joe, and that he would know your presence in the depths of his soul. We pray for the children and the grandchildren who are mourning Diane's loss. So we lift all of them up to you, Father, in Jesus' name. We continue to pray, Father, for David Holm in the hospital with problems for circulation with his feet. And we pray, Father, that you would bring healing to Dave, and especially a real sense of your presence at his point of need. Same thing for Jean Krumholz. Pray, Father, that she'll soon turn a corner and start feeling better. She can come home. That the heart problems she's been suffering will be resolved. And we pray for the time we have together now to give close attention to your word. Please help all of us have ears to hear, eyes to see what you want us to see from this look into the beautiful passages of Scripture we're going to see today. Please touch us and change us and make us open and willing to take next steps with Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, everybody. Glad you're here. Are you saying something to me, Charlie? I think that's annoying. Yeah. Are y'all annoyed by the noise? Yeah. Let's just do it. We'll have church in the dark. Okay. Or in the relative dark. Good decision. Thank you all very much. Okay. Okay. So a few years ago, our daughter Erin had graduated from college. She was working. This is before her kids and before marriage. And so I emailed her with an idea. I said, let's go camping. I'm sorry, I just can't help myself sometimes. And she emailed me back within a few minutes and said, yes, let's go camping. So we went on a camping trip to Hill Country State Natural Area, just outside Bandera. We had a wonderful time. You'd be surprised how much high adventure you can have at Hill Country State Natural Area. And we just had a great time walking some trails. We had a warm campfire at night, long talks. It was marvelous. I was really eager to go camping with Erin, and I wasn't surprised, but I was deeply touched that she actually wanted to go camping with me. Any adventure is sweeter when all parties involved are equally eager for the adventure. And that's obviously true about camping with your daughter. It's also true about us who follow Jesus. I gotta believe that if I was happy that Erin wanted to go camping with me, Jesus is really excited when we express how excited we are to walk with him. So you've got a smile on your face because you're thinking about the joy of the journey of discipleship with Jesus. I think we can imagine Jesus with a brighter smile than we have because he's thrilled that we're thrilled to be walking with him. We started last Sunday taking a look at our walking with Jesus journey together. One of the things we learned last Sunday is that the word disciple is used in a very broad sense in the New Testament. And sometimes it refers to disciples, or they're called disciples in the New Testament, and they're not very good at being disciples. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, is actually called a disciple. And then it runs the gamut and talks about people who are just taking their first steps of faith, and then there's those who are taking next steps of obedience, and then there are those who are sold out. They're all in for Jesus. They love him supremely. And that's where we're aiming. We want to be all in for Jesus. We want to be what we're calling bullseye disciples. Aim for the heart and love Jesus best of all. None of us are going to do that perfectly. The first disciples didn't, but that's what our aim is. So having identified what our aim is, where do we go from here? Well, where we go from here is to the source, and that would be to take a close look at the life and the words and the works of Jesus. And we're going to be doing that for several weeks now, and we're going to be mainly using the Gospel of Luke for our source material. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've come to greatly appreciate the perspective and the way Luke tells his stories. It was just a couple of years ago that I spent a few weeks leading up to Easter to look at certain passages in Luke's Gospel, and we're doing much the same thing this year, with the exception of mostly different passages, and now the focus is on helping each of us grow as a disciple of Jesus. We learn in the first few lines of the book that Luke wrote this book to a good friend of his, a guy named Theophilus. And it's my understanding that Theophilus was a believer who was just in need of some more understanding and a better foundation of what Jesus was all about. And so he got that foundation from Luke's gospel. And we're going to get much the same thing as we walk through some of the passages we're going to see in the next few weeks. The purpose behind Luke's writing his gospel is to establish believers in Jesus and the faith. He wants to help us grow as disciples. And this morning, we're zeroing in on the life of prayer. Jesus is our Savior. We're submitting to Jesus as our Lord. He's also our example. And so as we look at the life of Jesus and his teachings, we can't help but see that he is a man of prayer. He was all about prayer, for instance. And I'm going to mention just three places where we actually see Jesus praying, and then we're going to look at our major passage. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who was suffering from leprosy, this terrible disease. And then the word got out of what Jesus had done. The report started to spread, and Luke 5:15 says, large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And it's just easy to imagine now Jesus having done this one miracle, he's just bombarded with human need. So there's this crush of activity that is coming upon Jesus. And then Luke inserts just one line here, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Which is really telling. He's involved in meaningful ministry. It's life-changing ministry. People are being healed. He's casting out demons. He's teaching. Multitudes are flocking to him. They know that he's the only one who can provide for them exactly what they need. And Luke tells us it was his common practice to slip away from those crowds, just find some alone time, some deserted place to be with God and to pray. There was something in Jesus' experience and his understanding of prayer that was so compelling and so life-giving and necessary that he was happy to leave adoring crowds to go to pray to his Father. So that's one. Here's another one. Luke's gospel is different from the others in that you don't actually get to the ministry of Jesus until chapter 4. So there's a whole lot of preamble stuff, the birth and all that. But then in chapter 4, he hits the ground running. And once you look at chapters 4 or 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there's healings and there's teachings and preachings and there's calling disciples and there's exorcisms. And there's a lot of Jesus' violations of Jewish traditions that gets the Pharisees and scribes opposed to them. That's where the opposition began very early. And then there's a break in all that busyness, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now, it was at this time when all of this busyness, all this fullness is happening, that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer with God. So why at that time? Why at this particular moment did he spend this extended time in prayer to God? I think it was a combination of both the growing opposition from the Jewish religious elites and the growing popularity he was experiencing from all the people who were wanting to follow him. And he was getting counsel from people, come on, grow the crowds, more and more people, that's what we want. attract more people. And Jesus chose to go a very different direction. He chose instead to invest deeply in a chosen few. We don't get a hint of that until after what we read here, that he spent the whole night in prayer with God. And so the sense that I get is that he sees what's happening, opposition, huge crowds. This is time for a change in the direction of my ministry. I need to go to my Father and seek direction from my Father. And after that night in prayer, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also named as apostles. And I think that that new strategy was birthed during his night in prayer. God helped identify for him which 12 of the disciples should he choose as apostles. So that's the second time we see Jesus at prayer, when he's making a big decision. The third time I want us to see is when Jesus was about to face the biggest crisis of his whole life, and this is obviously near the end of his life. Spent an evening with his disciples, it's the Last Supper. They leave that upper room in Jerusalem, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. When they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's got all 11. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. He's got all 11 with him, and he singles out Peter, James, and John, and they go off to a secluded place in the garden, and then he leaves those three there, and Jesus goes off by himself to pray. He tells those three, "You guys pray so that you don't fall into temptation." But he withdrew from them, chapter 22, verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." And the idea of the cup being a symbol of God's wrath is very common, especially in the prophets. So he was going to drink this cup. "If you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And that cup just referred to the horrible suffering that was right in front of Jesus. I want to be sure that we understand here, Jesus is not asking God, "Please don't make me go to the cross." He was unalterably committed to going to the cross. What he's asking is that after I've drunk the cup of your wrath, then please remove the cup from me and restore me to relationship with you. Restore me to wholeness after this is all done. Here's the agony of Jesus' prayer. Being in agony, he's tormented here. He was praying very fervently. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. So Jesus is facing his life, the crisis of his life, and he turns to his Father in prayer before the horror of the cross. So there, it's very obvious Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed at the drop of a hat. He prayed all the time. In the Gospel of Luke, he's at least prays 10 times. He's sinless. He's the Son of God, and he still sends within himself a need to pray. So Jesus' disciples are watching all of this, and they're seeing Jesus as he prays, and they're watching how he escapes the crowds to go off to a deserted place to pray by himself. And they're seeing him, after exhausting over full days of ministry, going off to be by himself just to pray. And they start hungering for that same kind of prayer life for themselves. The Jews of Jesus' day had fixed prayers. And I don't want to say canned prayers, but they were prayers that the Jews would memorize and pray them at this event or that event or when this happens or that happens. And I don't think that's the prayers that the disciples were watching Jesus and listening to him pray. I think the prayers that they heard Jesus praying were passionate, they were intense, unscripted. And they wanted the kind of relationship with the Father Jesus had and that was reflected by the way he prayed. So they approached him one day, and they asked to be enrolled in a school Jesus has for disciples called the School of Prayer. So chapter 11 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, so they waited for him to finish praying. So I just pictured these guys, when's he going to finish? Hurry up and finish, Jesus. So they're really patient, but there's an urgency to what they ask here. He finishes praying, and one of his disciples, the spokesman, said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." As far as I've been able to find, that's the only time in the whole life of Jesus where the disciples actually asked him to teach them something. And it thrilled Jesus' heart like I was thrilled when my daughter wanted to go camping with me, that they want Jesus to teach them how to pray. This is what he'd been waiting for, and he was more than happy to comply. So he gave them three gifts in what we're going to see this morning. This answer comes in three parts, and the first is a model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really better called the Disciples' Prayer, but we'll call it the Lord's Prayer just because that's what we're used to calling it. Beginning in verse 2, he said to them, "Well, when you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and don't lead us into temptation.'" I've enjoyed this week just thinking about this, praying this prayer. It's an amazing prayer for its simplicity, how Jesus identifies, these are the elements of prayer I want you to always be including as you come to me. And it's a reflection of God's holiness, a desire for his reign on earth, our utter dependence on him, need for forgiveness, healthy relationships with others, personal holiness. I mean, it hits all the crucial things. And that's part one of Jesus' answer to his disciples' request, teach us to pray. The second part is a liberating parable. And I think the reason Jesus gave this parable as a part of an answer to their question is because after giving the model prayer, some disciples might think, "Wow, he's my hallowed Father. He's so holy. Is it even right for me to bring any request to him at all? Am I just bothering the sovereign God of the universe for me to ask him for something?" And so Jesus told this parable. And it's a parable about a man with a pressing need for help. And this liberates anybody who thinks that we shouldn't be making requests of God. So the Lord's Prayer gives us the content for our prayer. This parable gives us the attitude we're to bring when we go to God in prayer. Verse 5, he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. So this is lending and borrowing among friends and among neighbors, and that may be the way you work with your neighbors. Sometimes me and my neighbors will borrow things back and forth. I need a lawnmower that actually works, or my neighbor needs a chainsaw that will actually start, anything that we might need among neighbors. It's a friendly, neighborly way to be. And the request of this friend, and we'll call him the host for obvious reasons in just a minute, it was not an unusual or unreasonable request, especially given the circumstances. And the setting for this story, it's a small Jewish village in the first century. It's late at night, so no shops are open. And the host's family had used up its store of bread from the previous day. That was the plan. That's the way it usually worked, because a homemaker would make as much bread as the family needed for the day and then start making the bread the next morning for that day's bread as well. But this friend who is asking for 3 loaves, the host, needs bread because a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I've got nothing to serve him. So this surprise guest has put this host family in a squeeze. As you know, hospitality is a major obligation. It's an honor and it's a privilege, but it's an obligation too in the Middle East. If you have friends from the Middle East, you know how important hospitality is, and to have not provided that hospitality would have been unconscionable for the friend who's being requested. Kathy, my wife, works with a lot of Afghan friends, and so after she helps them run an errand of some sort and takes them back to their place, every time she's invited in, please have tea, please have a snack with us, have some food. So it's just going to happen. So hospitality is huge. And he's got to find some bread to give to his friend who's come to visit. So his solution is to rush down the street to this neighbor's house and just tell him what's going on. I've got to have food for my travel-weary friend. And cultural norms of the day dictated that if the guy who's being asked has bread, that he give it to him. But he's not going to. He's already got his mind made up. Cultural norms dictating that he should or not, it's just not going to happen. From inside, he will answer and say, "Don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." So we have to understand the sleeping accommodations and the home situation that's in view here. It's not like most of our homes. This is a one-room house. And near the back of that house would be a raised platform, and that was the bedroom area where everybody slept. Off to the side would be a place with a furnace, or a stove, an oven, sorry, and some cookware, and that's where the kitchen area is. And then by the front door, there would be some domesticated animals who needed protection during the night, and so that was where they would sleep. Moving from the bedroom to the kitchen area, out the front door, would risk waking up wife, kids, sheep, everybody. It would cause pandemonium. So the problem is not the bread, the problem is the bother. And he says, "No, I'd rather just enjoy the rest of what's left of this peaceful night," even though his friend had a desperate need for food. And just by way of confession, I get that. When our children were young, there was a prevailing law in our home, and one of our children still has very small children, and it's the law in her home as well: don't wake a sleeping child. Never wake up a sleeping child. So if we put ourselves in the shoes of this homeowner who's being requested, we might, and some of you would say yes. I know it. I know some of you would say yes, because I've seen so many times in the past when you've been asked to help at a really inconvenient time of the day or night, and you've gone and you've done it, so you would say yes. But we might say no. Or we at least might struggle to say yes, because of all the turmoil that's going to result if we say yes. But in this parable, the neighbor very clearly says no. It's a solid no. There's no ambiguity. And that didn't end the matter. Even though he said no, it's still an open question what's going to happen, because the host guy who has the visiting friend really needs that bread. And he's not giving up. And he's not going to let his friend with the bread go back to sleep. So here's how it all ends in verse 8. "I tell you, even if he will not get up and give him anything just because he's his friend, yet because of his shamelessness," because he asks with no apology, the gall to ask this, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. So he finally got up because his friend was willing to wake up his children. He was so impressed by the word is importunity, the fervency of his desire, and his willingness to express that desire, that he got out of bed, woke up his kids, woke up his wife, woke up the sheep, and gave as much as he needed. Now Jesus tells that parable as the second part of his answer to the disciples' question, teach us to pray. The Lord's Prayer gives us the elements of our prayer, the content. This parable gives us the attitude that we come to God with. The host needed bread to provide hospitality for his guest in the middle of the night. And he shamelessly asked his friend, the neighbor, for that bread. And what it took to wake up the neighbor in the middle of the night, it took guts to do that. The Bible calls it shamelessness. And Jesus cheers for that guy who had the guts to ask shamelessly. And in the same way, Jesus cheers on disciples who shamelessly pray to our hallowed be your name, Father, as we bring our request to him. So that's the second part of the answer to teach us to pray. Here's the third. Jesus changes now from storytelling mode back to teaching mode. He's still speaking to his disciples about prayer, and he assures them of two things. Verses 9 and 10, so I say to you, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it'll be opened. Now, there's nothing about those words that are complicated or confusing. Ask, receive, seek, find, knock, it'll be opened. God gives willingly. Disciples are to ask boldly, shamelessly. God stands ready to respond to our prayers, so pray. Expect him to answer. Anticipate that he's going to answer you. He's going to respond to your prayer. Give you what you ask, which is a great assurance. And then Jesus goes on to give another word picture. This is another assurance. Now, which one of you fathers will ask his son for a fish, and instead of a fish, he'll give him a snake? Or he'll even ask for an egg, and his father will give him a scorpion. So if ask, seek, and knock are uncomplicated, these two word pictures are even less complicated. No earthly father worthy of the name father would give his son a snake instead of a fish or a scorpion for an egg. Just not going to happen. The son's asked for essential gifts, food. So he's not going to reply with dangerous gifts. Not only will God respond to our requests, he'll respond well. He's going to respond lovingly, just like any good father will respond. Now here's the punchline to Jesus' comments about prayer. So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? So it's a how much more kind of lesson. If a crummy neighbor who was so determined that his kids not get waked up in the middle of the night finally relents and ends up helping his friend in desperate need. How much more can you expect God to come to your aid when you ask for help? God's infinitely better than that sleepy neighbor. So, of course, how much more? Of course he's going to help us. We're to ask shamelessly, with no apology, just come boldly to God and ask him for what takes guts to ask, with confidence. And then this is the whole of verse 13. So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, so confession here. For the longest time, I have not paid all that much attention to how verse 13 ends. And I paid a lot of attention to it this week, because it's the key to everything else he says. Everything Jesus has said to his disciples about prayer has been in answer to their one question, to their one request: teach us to pray. They'd seen how John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. They want the same thing from Jesus. They were desperate for that instruction. They had to have that instruction, because in watching Jesus pray, they found something different, more personal, more intense than even the prayers that John prayed. Lord, teach us to pray. We want the same kind of intimacy that you have with the Father. That's what we want more than anything else. And everything he has said, and everything we've seen, the model prayer, the liberating parable, the assurances, are all designed to answer that request. All of it was paving the way for them to grow in their relationship with Jesus, with God. So if it seems like, well, that reference to the Holy Spirit just kind of comes out of nowhere. Where do we get talking about the Holy Spirit? He's been talking about the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. He understood that they were asking for the kinds of help that only the Holy Spirit can provide: leading and guiding and direction, presence, power, fullness. So he's right on track through the whole thing, talking about the power that only God can provide to help us walk with Jesus. And we know that verses 9 and 10 are not a carte blanche. They're not a blank check. Whatever you ask, seek, or find, ask, and that will be given to you. It's not that. It's this. You want intimacy with God? He will happily give that. So it fits perfectly, this reference to the Holy Spirit. What doesn't fit would be for us to take Jesus' comments about asking, seeking, and knocking as requests to make, as being an invitation to make a request for things that don't relate to our walking with Jesus. Be like me emailing my daughter, asking her to join me on a camping trip, and having her respond with, "Oh, Dad, I love to camp and I love to hike. Yeah, I know. I'll invite a couple of my friends and we'll go on a camping trip together. Can I use some of your gear?" Well, that's not what I was asking. I wanted connection with my daughter. I wanted to go hiking with her. I wanted to be with her. And because I love the thought of my daughter having a good time with her friends, I might give her the camping gear to use. But that's not what I was after. And God's a way better Father than I am. So he very often says yes to prayers that he doesn't even promise that he's going to answer, that he's going to say yes to, just because he's a super gracious God. The kinds of requests he's absolutely thrilled to answer, and the kinds of requests that he wants us to ask, are those where we ask, please help me walk with you. Please shape and mold my character so that I'm more like Jesus. Please use me in your service. That's the kind of request God loves to answer. That's the kind he invites us to ask, seek, and knock to find. Father, thank you so much for the amazing gift of prayer. Thank you for the disciples' wonderful question, which prompted Jesus' amazing answer. We want to thank you for what is so obviously clear, what is so apparent from everything Jesus has said today. You welcome us to pray, you invite us to pray, and you promise that when we pray for the gifting and the power and the resources and the presence of the Spirit of God to help us become who you want to become and live the way you want us to live, you're going to eagerly say yes to that. So direct us in our prayers to pray that. Disciples pray. Father, make us the kind of disciples who pray in the way you want us to pray. Thank you for your goodness. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful week. Enjoy time in visiting between services. Dismissed.